We're at verse 18 of the text, and we're in the section of the text that deals with man and sin. Man and sin. And since Genesis chapter 3, it's hard to separate the two. You talk about mankind and you're talking about sin. In fact, people often refer to sin as human nature. Actually, God did not create human nature with sin. We brought that on ourselves, and of course our text here in Romans is going to remind us of that. But we're looking at the issue of excuses today. You may have noticed that the title of the message is No Excuses. And the theme, as if you see it in your bulletin, is that there's no excuse for godlessness. We live in a day when atheism is becoming rampant, and by that I mean not only does it spread, but it's vociferous. Atheists are on the warpath, as it seems. And we live in a day when apparently the implication is that if you're educated and intelligent, you'll be an atheist. And if you're not an atheist, it must be because you're ignorant and uneducated or ill-educated. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, as our text will tell us today, there is no excuse for anybody being an atheist. And so why is that true? Well, because truth is available. The truth about God and His existence and even who He is and what He is like is available to anyone and to everyone. Our text is verses 18 through 20 of Romans chapter 1. Let me read those verses from the New American Standard, and then we will go through each one. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, if you observe, our theme comes from the last sentence of the text. They are without excuse. Why is this so? Well, back to verse 18. I'm going to save the first statement, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, for the last. But what we discover here is that the truth is being suppressed. Truth is available, but it's being suppressed. The cause of this suppression is sin. It's unrighteousness. Notice the last statement of verse 18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Sin, unrighteousness, is the reason that the truth is being suppressed. Now, oftentimes we're told that if you're smart enough and educated enough and you have all the available knowledge, then you'll come to the conclusion that there's no necessity for God, or that there is no God to worship or to seek or to comprehend. He's not there. But the text of the Bible tells us that the reason is not because the evidence isn't there. The reason is because men are sinful, and if they acknowledge God, they also acknowledge that they are going to have to give an account. There is coming, and this has been put within the hearts of men as well, a time when accounting is going to appear. They're going to have to give an account of their deeds, and their deeds are evil. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Some of you have looked at this with me before, John chapter 3. And notice what the Lord Jesus says after that glorious truth of verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. He goes on to say, bear with me, I'm going to read down through the text, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. That was the purpose of our Lord's first advent. Not to judge, but to save. The purpose of his second advent will be to judge. But the purpose of his first coming was to provide salvation. And so in verse 18 we read, he who believes in him is not judged or condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned, judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Why do men stay in the darkness rather than the light? Because their deeds are evil. I've mentioned to some of you that I walk every day, and normally I walk in the morning before sunup. I like walking in the dark. I don't know what that has to say about my deeds, but in any event, I do like that. But we all need sunshine in a physical sense, a health sense. But we're talking spiritually here. They're in spiritual darkness, not because the light hasn't come, and not because the information isn't available. They're in spiritual darkness because their deeds are evil. And back now to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, and do we struggle with the thought of unrighteous? There are some depths here, I grant you, but there's a simple understanding of this. Not right. Unrighteous means not right. And the reason that godless men suppress the truth is because they are not right. They're not right with God, and they refuse to get right with God. I'm using the old-time preacher language here, but it's still a valid truth. So, the truth is suppressed, and the cause of it is not lack of information, not because truth isn't available. And keep in mind, in this passage, we're not talking about the Bible yet. We're talking about what's available to anyone, whether they've ever heard of a Bible or ever heard of Jesus Christ. And yet, even that truth is suppressed, and that's why there's no excuse for godlessness. Which brings us to the result. The cause of the suppression of the truth is unrighteousness or sin. The result is godlessness. And so, do we have a problem with that word? It's a long word, compound word. But what does it mean? It means not godly. The opposite of being godly is ungodless. They are not devout. If you want to get back to the basic meaning of the Greek term that's used here. But godless is certainly a good translation in English. And this is what results. They're godless because they are unrighteous and suppress the truth. Sinful men suppress the truth. Does God seek to save that which is lost? Jesus said he did. He came for that purpose. And again, many of you have heard this before, but you go back to the first sin and the first sinners. And what did they do? Did they rush to the light? No, they hid in the dark. They hid themselves when the Lord himself came seeking them. He sought them out. What have you done? Where are you? Now, he's asking these questions to draw Adam out into the kind of confession that we read about in our scripture reading this morning. God didn't have to know, be told, what Adam had done. He already knew that. But he comes and seeks the lost sinner. And he's been doing that ever since Genesis chapter 3. So when we're reading this text, and we've got a lot more to read, not today, but in the days to come, keep in mind that God's purpose is to seek and to save that which was lost. But godless men people apart from God. And that's what Adam was after he had sinned. He was no longer in fellowship with God. He was no longer in right relationship with God. And so he hid. And that's what sinful men do up to this time. If I took the time this morning to go back and give you my personal testimony, that's what I was doing before I came to Christ. I'd heard the truth and I didn't want to believe. Not that I couldn't believe it or that I didn't have enough information. I didn't want to because of the implications that it would have for me. It would change everything. And I was happy being a nasty little boy. And I didn't want those things to change. But God's grace was greater than my sin. So, our point here, the truth is being suppressed. It's being suppressed in the educational system. Think back, some of you who are my age and older, think back to the days when the Bible was read by your teacher to the class before the class started. Now, people are being oppressed for bringing their own Bible to school. And certainly you're not going to hear anything about the Bible or Jesus Christ in the official sessions of the educational system today. Now, you have classes and lessons on Islam, for whatever reason, or some of these other false religions, but you won't hear anything about the Christian faith. And it's not just the educational system, it's the governmental system. We can't even have the Ten Commandments in a courtroom or on a public building or something of this nature. On and on we could go. There's no point in me trying to convince you. You know how that suppression is taking place, even in our own country. And if it's that bad here, think about places like India or Iraq or Egypt or places like this. Of course, Christianity is suppressed. The truth is being suppressed. And that's why there's no excuse for godlessness, because truth is available. Truth is available, but godless men suppress it. And godlessness is the result of the sin and the unrighteousness of men. Secondly, the truth is in there. The truth is in there. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, this is a good translation of the preposition here. It is within them. God has made it evident to them. And there are two aspects of this to consider with me briefly this morning. Verse 19 is not a difficult verse, but let's consider a couple of things here. The knowledge of God is within men. It's built into us. Now, I'm talking about the knowledge that God exists and that He's there. You have to suppress it to avoid it. But it's built into us. That which is known about God is evident within them. It's been shown within them. Now, in what way? Well, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit indwelling every human being. That's certainly not true of the sinner, the lost person. But there is a knowledge of the existence of God. And let me give you an example or a proof of this, if you will. Can you think of one non-Christian society in the world that is by nature atheistic? Everyone that I read about, they worship something. They may worship many gods. They may and by the way, my ancestry is not entirely German, but some of it is. The Germans worshiped trees back in before they became civilized and learned how to murder millions of people in Holocaust. But my point is this: I'm not picking on a particular ethnic group. I'm just saying that even the Germans worshipped something when they were running around in bearskins. All right, so you go to the islands of the Pacific, you go to the jungles of the Amazon, wherever you go, people are worshiping something. They've never seen a Bible, perhaps. They've never heard of Jesus Christ. But they know that something, someone, and by the way, almost without exception, I can't think of an exception, they worship a personal being of some kind. Maybe multiple beings. But they worship something, not a thing, not a force. You know, this isn't Star Wars. We had to think that up. They worship a being who is, or many beings, who control the forces of nature and the workings of the universe. All right? So, the knowledge of God, that there is a God or that there are gods and goddesses, but the knowledge of deity, maybe I should have written it this way, the knowledge of deity is built in to us. And to get it out, you have to work. You have to suppress to get that out. Second thing, God gave evidence. God gave evidence. God made it evident to them. He showed it to them. There is evidence for the existence of God. Bertrand Russell was a British subject of some years ago. I forget when he died. But he was a philosopher. He was a mathematician. Sorry, John. But he was a mathematician. Apparently a very brilliant man. But he was born to parents who were atheists. He was raised in an environment that promoted atheism. And in his day, he was the intellectual who was the big promoter of atheism. He's gone now, and so others have stepped into his place, Hawking and some of the others, Dawkins, that's the name that I'm really after there, Richard Dawkins and others. But the point is that he was very popular, and, you know, to quote Bertrand Russell, in some circles, that was to end the argument. It was like quoting the Bible among us. You quoted Bertrand Russell, and that was the end. Well, Bertrand Russell was once asked, if you stood before God and was asked by God why you didn't believe in him, what would be your response? And Russell's response was, you didn't give me enough evidence. He's a liar. The Bible says so. And I testify to it. There's more than enough evidence there. He's even put evidence within us that he exists. So there's no excuse for the Bertrand Russells of the world. And it hasn't happened yet. Russell is dead. It hasn't happened yet. But one day he'll stand and have to answer that question. Why didn't you believe? And he will... I'm going to tell you this right up front, based on the Word of God. He'll be speechless. There will be no answer. There will be no answer. Because there is no excuse. There is no excuse. Finally, the truth is out there. I always like this phrase, and I've used it a number of times in messages, because there was a television program, and to be honest, I can't even remember the name. Don't anybody tell me. Tell me later. But anyway, there was a kind of a science fiction program that was on television, and that was the theme when it was introduced. You know, it came across the screen, the truth is out there. Well, they had a different thing in mind, but the truth is out there. The truth about God is available. And here's where the focus of our attention is this morning, in verse 20 of our text. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, now that's the context in which we're looking here. It's not the Bible, it's not the person of Christ himself in his as in his humanity as he walked and talked among us 2,000 years ago. We're talking about the created universe, up overhead, down under our feet, all the creation, since the creation of the world, three things. He is revealed in creation in three particular areas. Because we're moving beyond the truth of verse 19, that we know innately that there is a God. Is that all we can know? Answer, no, there's much more to know, that He is revealed apart from the Word of God, just in the natural order of things. So here's what the Bible says are the three things by which God is revealed in creation. The first is His attributes. I like to use the word perfections. Sarah Wason and I were talking about this earlier in the week, and I said, you and I have attributes as human beings, but God's attributes are perfect. Ours aren't, but His attributes are perfect. But they're invisible. That's what the text tells us. His invisible attributes are revealed in the creative order of things. And again, what are some of these attributes? Well, God is... I need to save this for later. God is all wise. He knows all things. Is there anything in the universe that God couldn't or was incapable of conceiving? No. In fact, the way theology puts it is that God knows everything, both actual and possible. In other words, He knows everything that actually is, and He can think of everything that isn't but could be. God has imagination. Let me give you another example. God is good. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust? The sunshine shines for the saved farmer and the unsaved farmer. And all the things that God does. And on we could go with lists of His attributes that reveal what His nature is. That's coming up in just a moment. But the point is, His invisible attributes are revealed in the creative order of things. His eternal power, that's what I wanted to save. You look at the universe around us, and I don't know how much of modern science to believe, but even part of the part that you and I, any one of us, can see. We don't have to have the Hubble telescope, and I'm glad we do. I love to see the images. But you don't have to have that to walk with me on a clear, cool morning and look up at the sky and see these wondrous stars and planets that are in motion there. You don't even have to know that some of them are planets and some of them are different stellar beings. The ancients called the planets wandering stars because they moved, whereas most stars seem to be fixed in the heavens. Well, the point is, something very powerful had to do this. Now, you can believe in a Big Bang if you want to, but frankly, it doesn't seem very adequate to explain what we're seeing. I mean, even apart from the revelation of the Word of God, it doesn't seem to really satisfy. And all you have to do is read a science magazine and you'll recognize it doesn't satisfy because they've got this theory, but they keep coming up with other theories because it doesn't answer all the questions. But God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And that's demonstrated in the creation around us. Nowhere is it more demonstrable than in what we call the microcosm, the workings of cells and invisible creatures and plants and this sort of thing. How can all this miniature stuff exist unless, and the biologists today, the people who explore information science and biology, tell us that it's virtually impossible that any of this could come into being on its own. There's too much information. Which brings us back to the truth. The truth is in there and out there as well. So it's the second thing that's revealed about God is His eternal power. His eternal power. His power from eternity. Very quickly, I know we're running out of time this morning, but very quickly, His power does not increase. He's as powerful today as He always was. He didn't get more powerful today than He was yesterday. He's always been omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. From eternity to eternity, God is the same. You and I mean, here I am, I'm going to turn 65 shortly. I'm not as powerful as I once was. And there was a time before my peak, my prime, we've joked about that in the past, when I wasn't as strong or powerful as I once was, or as I would become, and now not as strong as I once was. And those of you who are my age or older, you know what I'm talking about. And so the point here is just simply, God is always, and always has been, and always will be, who He is revealed to be in the creative order. The third thing we want to see is His nature, His divine nature. This is an emphasis on the fact that He is deity and is above and beyond all that He's created. He's not in it. We're not talking about pantheism, and we're not talking about polytheism. We're talking about the fact that there is one intelligent being who has done everything that we see around us, and much more that we can't see. But there's one being. There is one God. And if you look carefully at nature, you'll discover that this must be so, because nature is an order. It's not chaos. I especially appeal to the students in our midst. Have you ever engaged in a project with other students? And three, four of you are trying to come together to produce one project, one unified thing in the end. Well, it takes some work, doesn't it? And a lot of times, it doesn't work out the way you had anticipated that it would, or that you wanted it to work out. Because you kind of have to compromise with the others and do this and that and the other thing. And oftentimes, we have a saying for that, too many cooks spoil the broth. Ever heard that before? You get involved with all these things. And by the way, have you ever read Greek mythology? A little bit of it? That's kind of chaotic too, because you got all these gods and goddesses trying to interact and they're at opposite extremes. Well, that's what the universe would be like if there were two or three or four or ten gods or goddesses. But there isn't. Everything in the universe is unified and it works together. Why isn't Neptune colliding with Mars in our solar system? Because there's an order to the solar system. Was that accidental? Answer, no. It was designed that way. So, three things. Let's look carefully at them once again. His invisible attributes. You can't see God, but you can see who He is through His handiwork, His creation. Secondly, His eternal power. The being who created all this must be infinitely powerful. And thirdly, His divine nature. He is above and beyond. He's not a Superman. He's not someone, a figment of our imagination. He's not a human being that's just a lot more powerful and older than the rest of us. He is God. That's His nature. And with all this, we conclude here toward the end of verse 20, being understood through what has been made. men can understand who God is through what has been made. Maybe especially through ourselves. Because the Bible says that God created man in His own image. And so, when we consider men who are far different than the other created beings, even of planet Earth, we recognize that there's something about God that we can understand. And anyone can understand. I'm not just talking about we who are here in the auditorium this morning. Any person anywhere in the world, even an atheist, can understand this if they will. So what are we learning here today? There's no excuse for godlessness. The truth is being systematically suppressed. And by the way, it didn't start 10 years ago or 50 years ago or 1,000 years ago. It started when man became a sinner. There's been a suppression of the truth, but the truth is in there. It's in us, and it's out there in the created universe. Now, if we have no excuse for atheism, godlessness, if you will, what's the result of this? Verse 18, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There's a divine revelation that there is judgment coming. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But as we said at the beginning of the message, God is also very merciful. He is a judge, and He will judge. And by the way, for those of you who, like me, get frustrated with the godlessness and unrighteousness, God is going to judge. Not today, but another day, and no one will get away with anything. But the point is that you don't have to stay under the wrath of God. Now, that's where we were, and I want to close this message by a quick look at Ephesians chapter 2. So if you can turn over just a few pages to the book of Ephesians. The first three verses of the second chapter of Ephesians are kind of a summation of what we've been looking at and will look at in the days to come. But it ends with this statement: we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We are the children who deserved wrath. But then the next verse says, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Out of His great love, His attitude toward us was merciful. And His action toward us was to give us a gift of eternal life. You may be here this morning and may be still under the wrath of God because you're among the ungodly and the unrighteous, but you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, then rose from the dead, and now offers eternal life and forgiveness of sins to everyone who will put their trust in Him. If you have done that already, glorify God this morning. If you haven't, do it right now. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that if there's anyone in our midst today, they may have been here a long, long time, but if there's anyone here this morning who's still under the wrath of God because of our ungodliness and unrighteousness, that You would bring them to saving faith right now, that they would say to You, God, I know that I deserve Your wrath. I'm a sinner, and I know it deserves the judgment of God. But I believe that Jesus died in my place and is risen from the dead, and I receive Him right now as my Savior. Thank You, Father, for all that You're doing in our hearts, in our midst, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'll ask Daryl and Sheila if they'll return now.